How many of you remember Johnny Chung? Johnny Chung, 20 years ago, think back into about 1995. Johnny Chung, he was a Taiwanese-born American citizen, a businessman, and he produced the famous quote. He said, "The White House is like a subway. You put your coins in and the gates open." He said that after he dropped a $50,000 check into Bill Clinton's campaign fund and got to have dinner with the president, spent the night in the Lincoln bedroom, right? So, very infamous quote. But for as long as there have been political leaders, whether it's been at the world level, the national level, local level, as long as there have been political leaders, there have been political leaders willing to sell their political influence. And as long as there have been political leaders willing to sell their political influence, there have been people willing to buy that political... It's a seller's market, isn't it? When you get to that level, there's a lot more folks willing to buy than there are who can sell at that level. But we've always seen that if you've got the money, you can buy access to the world leaders, to the powerful leaders. You can buy access to the authorities. You can gain privileges not accorded to the typical person. In 1920, if you gave a bunch of money to Warren Harding, you might get invited to the White House poker party. So you could sit in on the White House poker parties. You get to know the president, get to know his advisors, get to do business with them. Harry Sinclair donated about a million dollars, which would be about $10 to $12 million by today's standards, to the president's campaign fund as well as to personal funds. Got to sit in on those poker parties. Next thing you know, Harry Sinclair has the lease to the Teapot Dome out in Wyoming, which was an oil field with about 150 million barrels of oil buried underneath that Teapot Dome. That's capitalism. You put in 10 or 12 million bucks, you get a return on that investment. That's capitalism, isn't it? That's the way things work. In the early 70s, if you wanted to be an ambassador, the entry fee was $250,000. That was part of the Nixon White House tapes. Stated very plainly on the White House tapes. Not just anybody can come into the office of the President of the United States. Not just anybody can walk into the Oval Office. You're either there where the President is because you are a staff member who has attained to the highest levels of the inner workings of government, or you're there because you are somebody who has wealth, who has influence, and somebody who is able to pay for political influence. You have somehow secured an audience with the most powerful man in the world. A person off the street cannot go up to the president's house, walk through the gates, and get an audience with the president. You and I cannot pick up the phone, call the White House, and say, "President Obama, please." Well, we could do that, but we would never talk to him, would we? And we can't do that because I don't suppose you have $10 or $12 million sitting around that you can hand off to the president's advisor so you can get into the poker parties. You probably don't have $50,000 that you've set aside so you can spend the night in a Lincoln bedroom one night. Most of us don't have those kind of resources. Or think about some homeless beggar off of the street. A homeless person is not going to walk up to the White House, buzz the gate, they let him in, he walks into the Oval Office and says, "Well, here I am, put me up for the night." And it's ludicrous to even think about that. Even an average citizen, even above average, even wealthy citizens can't just walk up to the White House and get an audience with the President of the United States. Now, you see these rags-to-riches stories all the time. This is something that's sort of embedded into our psyche, into our human psyche. We really resonate with this idea that someone who is perhaps a beggar off the street can somehow attain the favor of some great personage. Now, this goes back thousands of years. A lot of our fairy tales, for example, are founded off of this idea that somebody who is a nobody, who is less than a nobody, who is the lowest dregs of society, somehow is elevated, attains favor with the great authorities of their time. And they then not just have given favor, not just are given access, but actually given a special beloved type of relationship with the great powers of their day. Cinderella, scullery maid, hey, she became a princess. Rumpelstiltskin, the miller's daughter, also became a princess. Julia Roberts, pretty lady, became a trophy wife. We all got our dreams, right? But there's something about those stories that resonate with us. Because we see this desire within the human experience for those who have no influence, for those who have no resources, for those who have no standing in society to somehow suddenly, miraculously be elevated to this position where they are now given standing and they are now given this very special relationship with the greatest powers. And that resonates with us because we all know it's so completely unlikely to ever happen within the political structures of our world today. And that's why the story of the Passover, brethren, is so remarkable. And by the story of the Passover, I don't mean what happened in Exodus 1. I don't even necessarily mean what happened in the Gospels. I mean, brethren, the story of our Passover. The story of our personal Passover. Because you see, the story of the Passover really is a story about those who have no standing, about someone who has no resources, someone who is in desperate straits and has no means of escape from their current situation, has no influence, has no power whatsoever. And yet they're suddenly given favor with those who do have power, who have all the power. It's a story, brethren, about slaves who have no one to help them, who have no possibility of any hope of anyone helping them, and then suddenly, miraculously, they are helped by the greatest power in all the universe, brethren. It's a story about how a slave comes to have these special privileges, comes to have this beloved relationship with the most powerful being in the universe. So we're going to talk about a story today. We're going to talk about our Passover story, about a slave's Passover story. And if you want a title for this sermon, that's what you can title it, A Slave's Passover Story. And I need all of us to remember, and we all need to remember, where this story begins, and it begins in Exodus 1. Let's turn over to Exodus 1. Our story begins, brethren, with us really understanding who we are. We are not the super rich. We are not Harry Sinclair pouring $1 million into Warren Harding's bank account so that we can sit in on the poker parties. We're not Johnny Chung dropping $50,000 coins into the subway turnstile so we can spend a night in a Lincoln bedroom. We are the people that we read about in Exodus 1, beginning in verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. And that's what sin does to us. Sin places upon us a very rigorous burden. Sin creates misery. Sin creates pain. Sin creates sorrow. Sin makes life hard. And this is us. We all started serving with rigor. Well, just a page over, Exodus 2 and in verse 23. Next page over. Verse 23 of Exodus 2. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So this is us, brethren. This is where we get started in our Passover story. We get started as these slaves in bondage to sin. Now, we mentioned that homeless person, how impossible it is for them to come off of the street and to walk up to the White House and gain an audience with the president. Well, brethren, we're even worse off because a slave doesn't even have the freedom to walk up to the White House. A slave can't even get out and about to walk to the White House to start with. So in some ways, we're worse off than a beggar on the street. We're what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We'll see the psalmist go into a little more depth describing our condition prior to the Passover sacrifice being applied in our lives. This is where we all start out at, brethren. Let's not kid ourselves. We've all been there. And at our roots is who we are. Psalm 107, let's begin in verse 10. Psalm 107, verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And so again, this analogy of being fettered having those iron manacles about us, those chains about us. So sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. Also the shadow of death. This describes pretty well the condition of the people of Israel before they came out of Egypt. There was that period of time when Moses was born where the Egyptians were actually performing genocide against the Israelites. There was nothing for the Israelites in Egypt except for death. Just like we have to understand, there's nothing for us in our carnal life, and there's nothing for us in the ways of sin except for death. And we do not have any escape from that, just like the Israelites had no escape from that, no one to deliver them. But let's notice in verse 11 here why it was that the people of Israel were in the straits that they were in. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God, and they condemned the counsel of the Most High. And so when we start reading the Exodus account, and we look in chapter 1 of Exodus, and we see the Egyptians have brought the Israelites under their bondage, and they're now enslaved to the Egyptians, we tend to think the Israelites were just innocent victims in all of this. We think, well, what did the Israelites ever do that they would deserve that type of treatment? Well, this is what they did. They rebelled against God. They always had the idols that they worshipped rather than worshiping God. Idolatry was always the biggest problem the Israelites had from the time that they were just a little tribe in Egypt. And this is just part of the same cycle that Israel repeats for thousands of years then going forward, or for almost 1,000 years going forward from their enslavement in Egypt. They rebel against God. They ignore God's teachings. They ignore God, and they forgot God. So we do need to understand the Israelites aren't just innocent victims in all of this. They did commit their sins against their God. Now, they didn't have any concept of why they had gone into bondage in Egypt. They didn't understand the sins they had committed that would have landed them and the condition they were in. They didn't really understand that, just like we don't really understand that carnally, do we? Until God does something to show us, we don't understand how carnal we are. We don't understand that we're in rebellion to God until God shows that to us. But they did not, brethren, at this point, have the self-awareness to understand that there were spiritual reasons for them being in that bondage. And we all know that's just a type of us, brethren. And we all know, brethren, that the Israelites may have never come to that spiritual self-awareness of why they were in bondage in Israel. But brethren, you and I, we can come to an awareness of where our roots are, of where we've gotten started. We can come to an awareness of what sin does to us and does to our lives. And we can come to an awareness that we have to be delivered of that. We can come to that self-awareness. That's one of the reasons the Passover is so important to us. If we don't have the Passover, then we never really have to confront that, do we? We never really have to confront that about ourselves, that the Passover is all about us being purified of sins that we have committed, sins that destroy, sins that kill us, sins that kill our Savior. Without the Passover, we don't have to confront that. That's why Easter is so dangerous for the Christian community, because people forget about Passover. They focus on the resurrection and they never have to confront the fact that my sins have driven my Savior to be on the stake, bleeding himself out. We never have to confront that if we don't think about the Passover. We wouldn't understand without the Passover that we are in bondage to sin. We wouldn't understand that only God can deliver us from that bondage. We wouldn't understand what God and Jesus Christ have gone through in order to deliver us from that bondage if we don't observe the Passover. Because it's too hard to confront that about ourselves. Well, verse 12 here in Psalm 107. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was no one to help. So again, this is where we're at. No one to help us. We're in bondage, just like the Israelites were. No one who can change that for us, unless God does something to elect to change that condition. It never will change. Because, brethren, we don't have the power to change our condition ourselves, just like the Israelites did not have the power to deliver themselves from their enslavement. We never could, brethren, change anything about our spiritual circumstances under our own power. We need somebody else to come and deliver us. The Passover teaches us that. Verse 13. Then they cried unto the Eternal in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and He broke their bands in sunder. So this is something that's really important as we start thinking about the Israelites being a type of our own spiritual deliverance. As long as the Israelites didn't understand that they actually needed God, God couldn't deliver them. It's only when they started crying out, and when they turned to God, and when they finally did understand their deep need for God, when they finally did understand, hey, I am a lowly, humble slave, I am in bonds, I never will break these bonds myself, the only person that can break them is God. It's only once they understood that and humbly turned to God that He was able to intervene in their lives and to deliver them. And so, brethren, we have to recognize that we are enslaved to sin before God can ever do anything to deliver us from those sins. We have to confront ourselves for who we really are before God can begin to work with us. And so, brethren, it's very interesting as we look towards the end of ancient Israel's Passover story over in Exodus 13. It's very interesting that God wants to make sure that every year we have a reminder, just like every year He gave the Israelites a reminder. He gave them a reminder that they were once slaves. In Exodus 13, that they had been slaves, that there was no one to free them, and that unless God had taken mercy upon them to free them, they would still be laboring there in Egypt. He wanted them to remember that. He wanted them to have that remembrance. So in Exodus 13, verse 8, God is talking here about the days of unleavened bread. In Exodus 13, verse 8, it says, "And you shall show your son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Eternal did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, for a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal brought you out of Egypt." So God's telling us that this self-awareness of who we are and where we came from and how desperately we needed God to come in and intervene in our lives, He says that needs to be like frontless between your eyes, like a sign within your hand. It has to be with us always. It's not just that it needs to be with us during March and April. That self-awareness should be like frontless between our eyes, signs in our hands. It goes with us wherever we're at. It's in our thoughts, it's in our actions, the way we think and the way we behave now. Having that humility and that understanding of who we are now affects our thoughts, it affects our behavior, it affects who we are. And it helps to change who we are, to understand that we are those slaves who came out of the house of bondage. We are those slaves that came out of hard rigor. You'll see God emphasize that again down in verse 14. Exodus 13, verse 14, "And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this? That you shall say unto him, By strength of hand the Eternal brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Eternal slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Eternal all that opens the matrix, being males, but of the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon your hand and for frontless between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought us forth out of Egypt." Do we start getting the impression that God never, ever wants us to forget where we started from? He never, ever wants us to forget where we came from. That we were these lowly slaves in bondage in Egypt, and He had to deliver us. That understanding should never depart from us. It should be a part of our daily walk. And there's something very humbling about that. When we understand that about ourselves, there's something very humbling about that. Now, the whole purpose of the Passover, as Mr. Morgan was talking about in the sermonette, the whole purpose of the Passover is to break those bonds of slavery so that we can become something else. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Let's turn to Luke 4. Now, the whole reason that Christ came to this world was to break those bonds, and he talks about that over in Luke 4. Christ, when he began his ministry, he very clearly stated the mission that God had sent him to fulfill. And it's a very wonderful mission. It's a very wonderful intent that God has, that Jesus Christ has, for how he is going to deliver all of these slaves that are running around down here. Luke 4, we'll begin in verse 16 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised." This is the thing, brethren, about the people that God will send his gospel message to. He only sends his word to those who do understand they are poor, to those who do understand that they are the captives, that they are the blind, that they are the bruised. We have to understand this about ourselves. We have to have the correct frame of mind in order for God to come and to do a work in our lives before we will listen to the things that God has to say to us. Just like the Israelites weren't ready to hear the things that God had to say to them until they finally came to the point to where they knew they had to turn to him. We've got to come to that point where we understand that we are enslaved to sin. We have to, brethren, be humble enough to admit that about ourselves. And we have to be humble enough to go to God seeking his deliverance. Because, brethren, if we don't think we need deliverance, then we're not going to do the thing God tells us we need to do in order to obtain deliverance. If we don't think that we really need God, we're not really going to seek God. We don't think we really need God. He can't really use us or do a work in us. It's like the story of the zebra and the pirate. The pirate's very clever in this story. The pirate comes to the zebra and he offers him a Caribbean cruise. And he tells the zebra he can have all the food he wants to eat. He can sail around. The pirate's got this nice ship. He can sail around on the ship, go cruising around the Caribbean, lounge on the deck, go visit all the beaches he wants to. And the zebra gets extremely excited about this. That sounds like a great deal to the zebra. So, of course, he leaps at that opportunity. And then as soon as the pirate has the zebra on the ship, he sends a ransom note out for $12 million to all the zebra's friends. The zebra doesn't even know he's been kidnapped. And, of course, when all his friends come to try to rescue the zebra doesn't want to be rescued. He's having a good time. He doesn't even realize that anything is wrong. Well, brethren, unless we come to the point we understand our carnal state for what it really is, we don't realize anything's wrong with us. We don't realize we need to be rescued. We don't realize that we actually are in bonds. Until we come to the point where we really understand sin and recognize sin for the destructive force that it is in our lives, we don't see the need to be delivered. Because otherwise, we don't think there's anything wrong with us. So a prerequisite of the Passover is to understand that we are these slaves. We are these slaves. And we see that very clearly stated here in Luke 4, as Christ is talking about freeing those who are captive, talking about breaking those bonds, and he states that as his primary purpose for why he came to this earth, to give sight to the blind, so that we can understand with that spiritual vision what our state really is. And his mission is to take those who are blind, those who are captive, those who are in bondage, and to change all of that about our lives. That's why he came. Well, down here in verse 19 of Luke 4, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord, that's a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year where all the debts were forgiven, the year of release. Christ came to preach, brethren, the year of release for you and for me. He came to bring us deliverance. And so as we consider all of that, as we think about the fact that we are these mere slaves with no resources of delivering ourselves from the bondage that we're in, then I think it's very interesting to consider the method by which God in Jesus Christ actually elected to give us that deliverance. Let's go to John 13. John 13. It's very interesting to think, here we are these slaves, and to think about what Jesus Christ is showing us in John 13. We're these slaves who need delivering, and then how was it that God in Jesus Christ elected to bring us deliverance? John 13, I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the foot washing precedes the symbols of the covenant that we make with God. It precedes the wine. It precedes the breaking of the bread. Because everything about that covenant that we enter into with God and we enter into with Jesus Christ, everything about that covenant, brethren, is predicated upon our humility. It's predicated upon us understanding who and what we really are before God intervenes in our lives. It's useless, brethren, for God to enter into a covenant with us unless you and I live out this attitude that Christ teaches in the foot washing. So John 13, beginning in verse 4. So he rises from supper, so that's kind of interesting, that on this night, Christ and his disciples, they both partook of the Old Testament Passover. So after the Old Testament Passover is done, then Christ institutes the New Testament observance of the Passover. So they did both on the same night. The cedar mill is over at this point, and of course this account is going to focus now entirely upon the new observance of the Passover that Christ instituted here in John 13. So John 13, verse 4. So he rises from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, all the disciples must have been absolutely aghast at what was going on here. Here was the being who had come into flesh that the Holy Spirit had given at least Peter the discernment that he was the Son of God. This great being, the creator of all of us. And what Christ was doing here was he was assuming the guise of the very lowliest servant in the entire household. The very lowliest, basest of all the slaves, Jesus Christ had just placed himself into a role where he declared himself of being of less importance, of less stature, of less meaning than the lowliest of all the servants in that house that night. You can only imagine what the disciples must have thought. Look at it. They must have been so puzzled, bewildered. Why would the God who created us place himself into that type of role? Well, he was trying to help the disciples understand and prepare them for what they were about to witness. Over the next several hours, he is trying to teach them something about the means by which he had come to fulfill that commission he had spoken about in Luke 4, the means by which he was going to fulfill that mission of setting the captives at liberty, of bringing deliverance to those who were enslaved. And the only way, what's so ironic, is the only way he could have freed all of these who were enslaved to sin was by himself becoming the lowliest slave to all the slaves. It's quite interesting. Of course, Peter didn't know what was going on. He would have nothing of this in verse 6. So then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? So give him credit. The rest of the disciples were thinking the same thing. What's going on? At least Peter asked him about it. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? So I said, Lord, what do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, and he said to him, what I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. So right now, Peter didn't understand that Christ was trying to demonstrate the principle that Christ literally was coming as the lowliest servant in the role that he was about to fulfill. He was the lowliest servant. He was sent to serve all. And at this point, Peter just simply couldn't grasp it. Well, verse 8 here. Well, Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. So you see, his foot washing is just a symbol of the means by which Christ was going to perform this service of cleansing us from all of our sins, this service of washing all of us with his life's blood. That foot washing was a type of symbol of that. Well, dropping down to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to us. So Christ gave us an example. And he's telling us we do the same thing to one another that he's done to us. Now, is he talking about washing the feet? Well, we do that as a ceremony. But what is he really talking about here? He wants them to understand, I just became a servant to you. And not just any servant, I just became the lowliest, most humble servant. And I serve you. And he certainly did serve us to the end, to the fullness, in the sacrifice he gave to us. And so when he tells us to follow that example, what is it that he's telling us, brethren? Well, he's telling us, you become a servant to one another. You become a sacrifice. Just like that foot washing was about the sacrifice. So we're these slaves, and we desperately need someone to come and deliver us. And now Christ is telling us that if we want that deliverance that he has come to bring to us, then we follow his example. We follow his example. So let's think about that. What is it now that we have to do if we want to be delivered from slavery? If we want to be delivered from our slavery, what do we do? We become slaves. We become slaves. If we want to be delivered from our slavery to sin, then brethren, we become slaves now. Not to sin any longer, but slaves to God, slaves to one another. And not just any slave, not just any slave, we have to become the lowliest slave. The lowest on the totem pole. Now, true, real humility. You have to become a slave who is willing to serve all the other slaves. Because if we don't come to that point of being willing to serve all the other slaves, what happens? Well, this is really important because what happens is I look around and I say, well, you know what? Yeah, I'm a slave. I know. But she's a slave too. He's a slave. We're all slaves. And you know, well, some slaves are more equal than others, aren't they? That's what we start doing, isn't it? So Christ is very explicit about this. No, you become the lowliest slave. You become the one who serves all the other slaves. Philippians 2. Let's look at Philippians 2 and we'll start in verse 2 here. Philippians 2, verse 2. So fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Isn't that the heart of the sacrificial attitude that Jesus Christ had? Isn't that the heart of it, esteeming others as being of greater importance than he himself was? He was the God of the universe. The God who made us. That is the humility, and that is the attitude, that is the spirit that Christ is trying to teach us. With the foot washing ceremony, he's trying to teach us this understanding that we are the lowliest servants, that we are to serve all the other slaves. Yeah, we're all slaves. But we're supposed to serve the slaves just like he did. That's the irony of this deliverance from slavery that God gives to us. He can only deliver us from slavery if we're willing to be slaves. He can only deliver us from slavery if we are willing to take on the same mind and the same spirit and the same attitude of service that Jesus Christ had. That's how he delivers us from our slavery to sin. To be delivered from slavery, we have to be willing to be the lowliest slave. The slave who serves the other slaves, just like Jesus Christ. That's what he did, isn't it? He's the one who made us and created everything. And he sees all these folks who are in bondage. And his mission was to come to this earth and to give liberty to the captives. And how was it that he did it? He did it by becoming a slave to those who were enslaved. That's the only way that he could have done it. And I cannot imagine any greater expression of humility. I don't think there could be a greater expression of humility. To allow yourself to be executed by the very beings that you created, that you gave birth to, that you gave life to, and provided everything for them on a daily basis to sustain them and love them and gave to them. And then Christ tells us, but you know, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to follow that example that he set for us. And so, brethren, that's why it's so important to God as we come into the Passover season that we do remember these spiritual roots that we came out of, that we do remember that we are coming out of slavery. That at the heart of it, in our carnal state, in our natural state, we are slaves to sin. And so that we learn his attitude that God is trying to teach us in John 13. And brethren, when we do that, then he can deliver us. And when he does deliver us, then brethren, something extraordinary happens to us. Remember at the beginning how I was telling you that we were going to tell a story about a slave who's gained access to the greatest powers and the greatest beings in the universe. Well, brethren, that story is about you. That story is about me. That story is about those to whom God brings deliverance. Let's read what happens to this slave once God actually elects to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and bring us under the cleansing power of that blood. Let's do this by going back to Hebrews. Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews, he's talking about the symbolism of that tabernacle tent out there with the children of Israel out in the wilderness, that tabernacle where the people would come in and they would come to worship God. Well, Hebrews 9, let's begin in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So something very important about the Passover that we always need to understand, very important actually about all those elements of worship in ancient Israel, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, everything that Moses built, it was just a physical pattern of a future spiritual fulfillment for the way that the children of God would come into a relationship with God. It was all a physical pattern about how God was going to bring his children into relationship with him and how he was going to create a family. So in Israel, in this tabernacle, you would enter into one veil, and you would go into the tabernacle, and as long as you were circumcised, you could go into that veil. You could go into that tabernacle if you were of the nation of Israel, if your household had made covenant with God, and you could worship in that tabernacle. But then there was a second veil. And that second veil blocked the way into the Holy of Holies. It blocked the way into the holy place. And no one could go through that veil. No one could go through that veil. Now, the high priest could once a year. Once a year, the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement. But the other 359 days of the biblical calendar year, no one went into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in. You would die if you went in there. There was no access to the Holy of Holies. There was no access to the mercy seat There was symbolically no access to God. Well, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So no one could go in before the throne of God. That's what the mercy seat represented. It represented the throne of God, and there was no way for anyone to actually get there. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse 8, he says, well, look, we now understand through revelation from the Holy Spirit that the Holy of Holies in the old temple symbolizes the fact that no one could get to the Father. That was a revolutionary concept. Because prior to the Passover of Jesus Christ, prior to Christ's coming, there wasn't even really a common understanding that there was a Father and a Son. There was just the God of the Old Testament. Prior to the Passover sacrifice, there was no understanding that we could have been cut off from the Father, that access was denied to the Father. Because prior to Jesus Christ's ministry, and prior to the Passover sacrifice, the entire meaning of what the Holy of Holies represented was obfuscated. It was totally opaque. We didn't have this concept of a real mercy seat in the real throne room of God, where the Father sat and where we then appear before Him, that we're now given access to that. Well, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Christ became the high priest to us by merit of his sacrifice on this earth. And once he had completed that work that he had been sent to this earth to do, he then ascended to heaven. God ordained him as the high priest, and he sits there now at the right hand of God as our high priest, making intercession for us. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Jesus Christ now serves as a high priest in a different tabernacle from the one that Moses set up, in a different temple from the one that existed for the nation of Israel, for the Jews at this time in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ does not stand at some physical mercy seat inside of some physical room, inside of some physical tabernacle that was built as a little model of the real thing. Jesus Christ stands at the real throne of God. He is now the high priest for the real thing. He is the high priest for the fulfillment of all the things that were represented by that tabernacle worship. He has entered into the real holy place. And he stands before God, and he has purified us. He has purified you and me. So then now, we can enter into the real holy place also. Down in verse 19, here in Hebrews 9, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So everything that has been defiled by sin has to be purified with blood. You'll notice there's a lot of sprinkling of blood going around here in this scripture. Our brethren, we have defiled ourselves. We have sold ourselves under sin. We have exchanged our lives for the temporary gratification of sin. And therefore, now life has to be given in order to redeem us back from that sin. But we can't really give our own lives to redeem ourselves from sin. If we do that, we die. So we had to have somebody else to come and to pay the debt of the life that you and I have thrown away to sin. That debt had to be paid in blood. Well, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the patterns are being purified with the blood of calves and of goats, of different animals. So it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So all the stuff that Moses did when he dedicated the tabernacle and he sprinkled the blood throughout the tabernacle, all of that was about playing out in a pattern the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I want us to notice what Christ has done for us, because there's something here that we have to understand about ourselves as implied in this scripture. Hebrews, brethren, is talking about how it's not just the physical tabernacle that had to be cleansed, that was defiled and had to be cleansed. The heavenly things themselves have to be cleansed. Why? Why would the heavenly holy of holies have to be? Did God defile it? Is it because God did something to defile his throne? Is it because Jesus Christ did something to defile that area? It's got to be cleansed? It's not because they defiled it. It's us. It's us. That's something we have to understand about sin. You see, we don't have, and I've said this before, we don't have the frame of reference that God and Jesus Christ have on what sin really is. We've lived with it our whole lives. We don't have the frame of reference to understand how damaging it is, how corrupting of an influence it is, how destructive it is. And when we go and stand before God, our very presence is so corrupt, it corrupts that place. And it has to be cleansed. It has to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, the wonderful news is that it is cleansed, and we are cleansed. And that God accepts us and takes us as his very children. But it's very humbling to understand that about ourselves. I think about Pigpen and Peanuts. If you guys remember the Pigpen, just walking around, there's that cloud of dirt going with them everywhere, flies and dirt. God finds us rather filthy, rather corrupt. The good news is he's making us something different. He's transforming us. Well, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So all the things that Christ did when he came, he did not do it to benefit himself. There's not much benefit to oneself to get knocked around by a cat of nine tails, to be buffeted, to be beaten, to be slapped, to have your beard plucked, to have all your bones dislocated, to be hung on a stake and bleed out. Not a whole lot of benefit in that to oneself. Everything that Christ did by his very act of coming here, giving up his godly position, by his ministry, by his ultimate sacrifice, everything that he did it for us. Everything about his life was for us. And he endured all the ridicule that he did. He endured the excoriation of the cat of nine tails. He endured all the agony of the crucifixion. He endured all the spite, all the humiliation, all the ridicule, people spitting on him, people beating him, people despising him. He did all of that to bring you and me into the presence of God. To bring a bunch of slaves who are so corrupt that our very presence makes things dirty. And he did it to clean us up. And to bring us into the presence of God. That's why he did it. Because we were too limited, and we were too powerless, and we were too corrupt to do it ourselves. Hebrews 10, the next page over. Hebrews 10, let's begin in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So this is what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ purchased for us. It purchased the means by which you and I could go now through that second veil. And we can now enter into the holy place where God himself dwells. Jesus Christ gave himself to be ripped. The way that veil in the temple was ripped. So that you and I, brethren, could have a way of entering into the presence of God. So that a bunch of slaves who never had any influence with anyone, who never had any hope of delivering themselves from the situation they were in, who never had any possibility of a future, could now come into a relationship with the greatest power in the universe, because of the mercy of God and because of his unmerited loving favor upon us, brethren. Now we can come into the very presence of God, a favor from God paid for with the life of his Son. That is a privilege that is accrued to us that could have never existed without our elder brother coming and electing to give himself. He freely elected give himself over to the horrifying agony of crucifixion. Now that's how important this relationship that God has with us is to God. That's how important it is to God, brethren, that we're able to come into his presence, that he gave his Son over to the instruments of Satan for torture and for killing. So that a bunch of people who live in rebellion to God could have the chance to see there's a better way. So that a bunch of people who lived in rebellion to God could see they were living in rebellion, could see there's a better way, and could be cleansed of their sins, could actually come into the presence of God and learn from him, could have the opportunity to repent, as we heard about in the sermonette. The opportunity to take the football and start running the other direction. And to come into a relationship with our Father. That's the point of the sacrifice. And of course, this time of the year, brethren, we remember that blood was poured out on the ground to pay for our admittance into the presence of God. That is your price of admission. That's your price of admission. And you and I can never afford the price, so our elder brother paid it for us. Brethren, how deeply do we revere that privilege? How deeply, brethren, do we appreciate the fact that God has given to us something precious? He has given to us everything he could, just so that you and I could appear before him. Do we honor that sacrifice? Do we cherish that gift? Our brethren, do we just kind of take advantage of that whenever we're able to work it into our day? I kind of had a busy day today, God. Didn't really have a lot of time to come to you. I know you paid in blood so I could come before you, but sorry, I just don't really have time today. I'll see you later. God paid in blood for that. So we could come before him in prayer, so that we could come before him in study, so that we could learn from him, so we could start going the other way. It means a lot to God, brethren, that we do come into his presence. It means so much to him that he let his Son hang on the stake and bleed out so, brethren, that we would dwell with him. So how much does that privilege mean to us? How do we approach creating time for God every day in our lives each day? Well, verse 21 here in Hebrews 10. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, brethren, the whole point of the sacrifice, the whole point of Jesus Christ enduring the things that he endured, is not so that we can come into God's presence. It's so that we will. It's so that we do. The point of the sacrifice is not just that it makes possible for us to come to God's presence, but that we actually do dwell in the presence of God. That is a precious gift. We're slaves. And we've been given a relationship with God Himself. And God paid a terrible, terrible price so that He could take us and bring us into a personal, loving relationship with the greatest being in all the universe. In 1920, Harry Sinclair paid members of the presidential administration $1 million so that he could have access to the president of the United States. In 1995, Johnny Chong paid $50,000 for a dinner with the president. In the early 70s, ambassadors ponied up $250,000 for the president to award them their ambassadorships. And in AD 31, Jesus Christ paid His crucified body and His life's blood to give us the privilege of having access to God the Father. We, brethren, are the slaves who have been redeemed. We are the slaves who have been given the places of honor now in the house of God. And, brethren, given the bitter price that God paid for that, given the bitter price that Jesus Christ paid in order to bestow that honor upon us, brethren, shouldn't we honor that Passover? Shouldn't we honor God? And shouldn't we, brethren, make every effort every day to come into the presence of God and, brethren, to become what God has called us to become.